the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3. We'll pick up at verse 19 this morning, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here. Lord, what a blessing to be able to draw near to you in worship. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. And what a blessing to be able to hear you speak to us. Lord, speak to us through your word. Help us to receive what you have for us. Give us faith to believe it, to respond to you in faith, Lord, in the way that pleases you. May you be glorified in what you do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 3, starting actually halfway through verse 19, we'll pick up the story. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, last week we talked about the choosing of the disciples, how Jesus chose these men to be with him, to learn from him, and then to go out and to minister to others. And this had followed on the healing of a man who whose arm was shriveled up, the withered hand. And at the point of that healing, there began to be opposition against Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians began to plot against him. So he went out from there. He went out and he chose his disciples. He ministered to them. He healed many people. He cast out demons. And then at the end of this period of time, he goes into a house. And then the multitude, probably many had followed him from the wilderness and by the sea, and then they had come to this house, and then the word spread, Jesus is in this house, and multitudes gather around him, and that it's so crowded that Jesus and his disciples can't even stop and have a meal together. So here's the scene, and this is what's happening. Now, word goes from where Jesus is around the area of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee to where his own people, in other words, his family are, which is probably in Nazareth, which is about 20 to 25 miles away. And so they hear it, his own people, his family hear what's going on, and they say, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. Now, that seems like a radical thing for someone to say about Jesus, especially people that know him. And yet when you stop and you think about what's going on from their perspective, they don't know the end of the story. You know, an angel told Mary that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but he didn't explain how that was going to come about. He didn't explain that that was going to include dying on the cross for people's sins. And so probably Mary just thought that he was going to rise to be a well-known teacher and then a leader and a political leader and go through the normal worldly channels. Instead of that, here's Jesus. He's been a carpenter. He's been working. He gives up this good job, and now he's going around as an itinerant preacher. And the pay for that's probably not very good. Well, we know it's not good. We find out he doesn't have a place to lay his head, you know. He's dependent on others for his provision. So it seemed like a pretty radical thing. You know, if you're a mother or a father, you're always concerned about your children. Are they going to be okay? Are they going to be able to take care of themselves? In fact, I got to hear an older woman pray for her daughter's provision and her financial stability, and her daughter's like 67 or something. And she's still worried about her, right? She's still praying for her, and there's nothing wrong with that. So there's Mary's heart. She's worried about him. He's left the companionship of his family. He's moved out, and who's he hanging out with? Some pretty strange guys, right? You know, that would make you wonder. Why are you hanging out with these characters? You know, if you're going to be the Messiah, don't you want to hang out with the spiritual leaders, the political leaders, the financial leaders of the country? And you're hanging out with fishermen, with a tax collector, with a guy who's a zealot, a revolutionary. You know, this is not a really good group of friends you have here, Jesus. And not only is he leaving the possibility of growing in influence within the community in terms of the political structures of the day, he's opposed to those people, and now they're opposed to him. And yet, it goes even beyond that. You know, instead of trying to to come into this position of leadership that they thought the Messiah would have, he's gone out and he's dealing with these weird people and he's casting out demons. You know, so here's the picture. Here's what Jesus is up to, and this is radical in terms of what people are expecting him to do. So radical that his family thinks he's lost his mind. He's lost his mind, and they go out, and it says to do what? To lay hold of him. They want to take hold of him. They want to grab him, and they want to take him away from this situation. They want to put him somewhere where he'll be safe, where hopefully he can get some treatment and get healed. So they set out to get him. And now we're going to leave that picture. And here they are. They're on their way, walking probably this 20 miles or so from Nazareth to Capernaum, where Jesus is. Now, one note before we leave them. It says his own people. We'll see later on, this includes Mary and Jesus' brothers. So Mary's included in this. She also is confused about this. And one other point, Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22-23, this is leading into the next section. When Jesus' family leaves to go from him, before what comes next in Mark is something that happens in Matthew. And it says in Matthew 12:22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? So here's an event that Matthew tells us about that Mark doesn't, that's going to shed light on what comes in Mark. So back to the Gospel of Mark. And we read there virtually the same thing that is spoken in Matthew right after what we just read. In verse 22 of Mark chapter 3, it says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So Jesus' family is on the way. They bring to him this man who's blind, he can't see, he's mute, he can't speak, and Jesus heals him. He casts out the demon so that this man can now both see and speak. And the people start saying, he's the Messiah. They see this work of power, and they think, he's the Messiah. At the same time, there are people, scribes, and Matthew tells us also Pharisees, who've come up from Jerusalem to investigate this teacher, who is different from other teachers, and they see what's going on, and what's their response? They say, he has Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is a word, literally it means the lord of the house or the lord of the flies. And it refers to the prince of the demons. The flies were the insects that dwell among the unclean things of the world, right? The dead, the decaying, the defiled. So they were defiled from the Jewish perspective, unclean. And the lord of all uncleanness is Satan. And so what are the scribes and the Pharisees saying about Jesus? They're saying he has Beelzebub. In other words, he is possessed by Satan. That's their perspective on Jesus. And they're saying he's able to cast out these demons by the ruler of the demons. Satan, of course, rules over this host of fallen angels, which are demons. And they're saying the only way he can do this, the only way he can cast out those demons is by the power of a stronger demon, the ruler of all demons, Satan. He's possessed by Satan. Now, before we get into exactly what that means, we should note that they're not disputing this miracle. They're not saying, well, this is all fake, you know, smoke and mirrors, it's just magic. No, they're recognizing a miracle has taken place here, and Jesus has worked it. He has cast out demons. What's different is their response to that. They're saying he's demon-possessed himself. He's possessed by Satan. So they're making two arguments against Jesus. The people are saying, look, he's the Messiah. At least some of them are beginning to believe he's the Messiah. The scribes and the Pharisees are saying, no. They make two arguments against that. One, he's possessed by Satan. Two, he only can cast out demons by the power of Satan that's greater than the power of the demons. The first argument argues against the character of Jesus. And note that in essence what they're saying is, this is not a good man. This is an evil man. He has allowed Satan to possess him. He is evil. He's not the Messiah. He's an evil man. The second one says he doesn't have any power of himself. In his power, the power that he does have, doesn't come from God the Father. It comes from Satan. So they make these two accusations against him. Now, Jesus responds to these, starting in verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables. Now, a parable is a story or a picture that's basically laid out in parallel to reality in such a way that it reveals some truth about reality, such that if you're open and willing to see the truth, you see the truth in that parable as it applies to reality, you begin to realize the truth of reality. But if you're not open to the truth, it just seems like an interesting story and you don't get the real picture. So Jesus begins to speak in parables, and you'll see that he'll do this again and again throughout the Gospels. And in this parable, here's what he says. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. How can Satan cast out Satan? So he says, look, if what you're saying is true, that I'm casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, then the kingdom of the demons is divided. There's war in that kingdom. There's civil war, and its destruction is inevitable. So you have nothing to worry about. So this is ridiculous. This is like a house, a family divided against itself, a ruling kingdom divided against itself. It's going to fall. So why would Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of demons, come to war against his own forces? He says, that's ridiculous. I mean, he doesn't say that, but that's in essence what he's saying. He's saying, you guys are being fools. You're not thinking straight. And indeed, they're not thinking straight. Their hatred and their own evil is causing them to think incorrectly about all this. And Jesus goes on in verse 27, and he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, here is this house. This man's body is like a house. And there's a strong man, a demon, in control of that house. If you want to go in and take away that house from that strong man or the things in that house, what do you have to do? You have to be stronger than that strong man. You can't just go in there and tell that strong man, hey, I'm going to take your possessions away from you, or you'll get beaten up by that strong man. And we see a picture of that in the book of Acts, right? Where the seven sons of Sceva decide, hey, we're going to cast out demons by this Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they go, and what happens? The demons beat them up, all seven of them. They don't have the power to do this. So Jesus is saying, look, you want to free someone from a demon, you have to have more power than the demon. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? But think about the implication of that. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, I have more power than any demon. Any demon. Now, that should have an impact on us. That should make us realize that there's a lot going on here that applies to us. Because we live in a world where there's spiritual warfare going on. And to the extent that we seek to live for Jesus Christ, we face the same kinds of opposition that he did. We face spiritual opposition from the forces of evil. And we experience that in a number of different ways. Sometimes we experience it physically. Often we experience it in our emotions, in our thinking. Sometimes it's almost just a pure spiritual force that comes against us that tries to to distract us, to tries to keep us from moving forward. We experience that opposition when we seek to live for Jesus Christ. But Jesus is stronger. He's stronger than any spiritual opposition we face. He's stronger. So whatever he allows in our lives, it's only because he's allowing it and he is yet going to overcome it. There should be great comfort in recognizing that by this demonstration and all the others of Jesus casting out the demons, he is stronger than them all. Now, notice something that he's not saying here. He's not saying, look, you can do the same thing by just saying to the demons, you know, I bind you, Satan. You notice he's not saying that. He's saying, I've got the power, not you. There's no magic words that you can say that are going to make Satan shrink back and say, oh, you know, I have to do exactly what you say. He's not saying that. He's saying, I've got the power. I've got the power. And, you know, it's tragic, but sometimes we get confused about what God is going to do and what we can do, where his authority ends and where ours begins. We think that he's delegated to us everything that he is and that he's empowered our words to be able to do what his can. No, our words are only powerful when he's speaking through us. We only have power when he's working in and through us. It's his power. It's his authority. I once was speaking with a woman on the phone, and she was in the throes of meth withdrawals or hallucinations, or I don't know exactly what was going on. But again and again, you know, she would break off the conversation and say, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. And again, you could just hear almost that he was laughing at her. He was tormenting her. She had no power against him. Why? Because she wasn't walking in the Lord. She was not in the place of submission to him. If she's in rebellion against Jesus, how can she use his authority in her life? She can't. She's in rebellion against him. She's put herself in the place of vulnerability to evil. And evil was having a heyday in her life. Have to be aware of this. You know, this is not a magic formula. It's very simple. God has the power. We submit to him. He works in and through us. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's pretty serious. But the encouraging thing is, he's got the power. And when we are in submission to him, his power is at work in our lives. And any way that he allows Satan to work in us is going to be for our good. Wherever he allows Satan to attack us, no matter what damage it does to our bodies, to our emotions, to our thinking, God's going to bring good from it because he's got the power. And think about that in Jesus' life. When he came to the point where he died on the cross, was that Satan's triumph? No. Satan didn't have power over him. Jesus had power over Satan. Jesus even said, no one can take my life from me. No one can. John chapter 10. But I lay it down of my own accord. I willingly am going to lay my life down. And he said, and I am going to take it up again. Death didn't have power over him. Satan had no power over him. It was all willing, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins. He's got the power. Jesus has the power over all evil. Amen? Amen. Jesus has a power. So think about that in terms of what it applies to us. Satan didn't triumph over him. Jesus did. And that means that anybody that you know, anybody that you care about, or you yourself, Satan does not have power over you that can't be broken by Jesus. Let me say that again. No matter who you love, no matter how messed up their life is, no matter how much damage Satan has done in their life, Jesus has more power and Jesus can rescue them. Now, there is one exception to that, which Jesus is going to explain to us right here. In verse 28 of Mark chapter 3, he goes on. He says, assuredly, I say to you, or truly, I say to you. And Jesus uses this formula to really grab people's attention and say, look, this is going to be very important that you get what I say. This is very serious. He says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, this passage has confused people often. So we need to study it carefully and make sure we understand just what Jesus is saying and what he's not saying. He's giving, first of all, a very serious, stern warning to the scribes and the Pharisees. He's saying, look, there's going to be forgiveness. Forgiveness is available for all sins except one. Except one. And what is that one sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is God, the third person in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is showing contempt for a holy God. Instead of giving reverence where it's due, it's showing contempt, often in the form of hateful, insulting words and actions. Blasphemy is kind of a big thing in the news. I don't know if you watch international news or you read about international news, but in Pakistan right now, there's a 14-year-old or so, they don't exactly know how old she is, mentally damaged young woman who's on trial for blasphemy because she's been accused of burning some portion of the Quran, and they're calling for her execution. They're calling for her execution because somebody said, we saw her burning some pages of the Quran. Now, they consider that blasphemy. They consider that insulting their God because they burned or accused of burning some pages. And that's such a serious crime to them that it's used to intimidate minority groups in those strong Islamic cultures where Sharia law is in place. That's not exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But he's talking about the core of that, which is insulting God, claiming evil of God's goodness. So that raises a question in our minds. Am I guilty of that? Have I ever been guilty of that? Have I ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit? And from time to time, we'll talk to people who will say, I did, I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and they'll be very distraught about that because at some point in some drug-induced stupor or listening to satanic rock and roll or whatever, they've uttered a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Not exactly. Here's what's going on. Jesus is not talking about careless words here. The scribes and the Pharisees are not being emotionally distraught here. They're speaking out of a very settled conviction of mind. They have come to a conclusion. They've looked at the facts. They've seen the power of Jesus at work. They've listened to his words, and they've come to a conclusion that Jesus was evil. And that the power that was working through him was not the Holy Spirit, but was the power of Satan. This is not a casual statement. This is a very firm, settled conviction. Jesus says, look, you guys are in very serious and grave danger. And here's why. Forgiveness comes in response to repentance. When we turn away from sin and we apologize to God for it, we confess it. We recognize our guilt before him. Forgiveness comes in response to repentance and confession. Repentance comes in response to conviction of sin. When we recognize that we have sinned and we sense our guilt before God, conviction comes from responding to the truth, from seeing the truth, the sinfulness of our sin before God, and recognizing that we're responsible for it. And seeing the truth comes from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So, if you're saying, wait a minute, this Spirit in Jesus, this Holy Spirit is evil, and is Satan, the father of lies, you're saying, I'm not going to receive anything he has to say. Therefore, I'm not going to be convicted of anything he tries to convict me of. Therefore, I will never repent from my sins. Therefore, there will be no forgiveness for me. Does that make sense? It's a very logical thing that Jesus is pointing out. If you rejected the conviction of the Holy Spirit once and for all, you will never repent. You will never have forgiveness. You are bound by your sins forever. And Jesus is saying, look, you scribes and Pharisees, listen carefully. You're in grave danger. Now, for those of us, if we worry about having committed that sin, that very worry is evidence that we haven't committed it, right? Because that's evidence that we're concerned about what's true, that we're willing to repent of our sins, which means we have not rejected the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That makes sense? So if you're worried about it, you haven't committed it. It's not talking about carelessness. It's talking about this final settled position. And if you've really committed it, you don't care. You just don't care. You're willing to mock Jesus, mock Christians, blaspheme God. You just don't care because you're convicted, you're convinced in your own position that all of this is garbage, that all of this is evil, and you know what's good apart from Jesus Christ. So, hopefully, if you've been worried about that, you're not worried about it. You're worried about living right with God. Now, after Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came. Now remember, Jesus was born of Mary when she was a virgin. She didn't know Joseph until after Jesus was born. And then there were other brothers and sisters that were born later. It doesn't mention Joseph here. Presumably, as was typical in that culture, the husband was considerably older than the wife. They often waited until they were well established in business before they married. And Joseph probably has passed away by now. So Mary and Jesus' brothers come. The crowd is so great. It says they're standing outside. They sent to him, calling him. So they send a message in through the people. Hey, you know, tell Jesus his mother and his brothers are here. And it says in verse 32, and the multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, so the message gets to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, Jesus' response, remember, is based on knowledge. Jesus knows what's going on. He knows all men. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows his family. He knows what they're thinking. The message comes to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And the implication is, don't you want to go outside to them to see them? But in verse 33, it says, but he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Jesus, in a sense, is disclaiming his natural family. Now, he's not denigrating, he's not criticizing the natural family at all. But he's saying there's a priority here. In fact, we saw in the book of Ephesians that God designed the natural family for a purpose. And the natural family gives illustrations of what God's relationship to his children is like. And the natural family is good. However, we have to be careful that the natural family doesn't take precedence over what God is doing. Here, his natural family is trying to pull him away from the work of God. And Jesus is saying, no, there's something more important than my natural relationships, and that's my spiritual relationships with God and his people and the work that God has called me to do. So he refuses to go with them, and he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of God. Now, that should be encouraging, but also convicting, right? Because it should be encouraging in that we can be part of the family of Jesus Christ. We can be his brothers and sisters. We can be in relationship with him. But that relationship is not based on what we often think it is. We often think it's based on what we know. You know, oh yes, I know this fact, I know that fact. You know, if you gave me a test, that asked who Jesus was, why he came to earth, you know, how he died, how what happened after that, I could answer those. I could pass that test. So I must be okay. No, Jesus is saying it's whoever does the will of God. It's not enough to know. We have to do. As James says, don't just be speakers, but be doers. We'd be doers. Faith has to be put in action. So Jesus rejects this call by his family. Now, let's think about the three groups here that are talked about. His family thinks he's crazy, and he rejects their call for him to stop the work. The scribes and the Pharisees think he's evil. They think he's demon-possessed, and he rebukes them for that, and he corrects their thinking. And then there are these other people who say he's a prophet, he's the Messiah, and he doesn't correct them at all, does he? By implication, he's saying, you're right. I'm going to reject all these false claims. This claim is right. But he's not affirming it openly yet. That time will come. But he wants people to think, and he wants us to think. He wants us to think. Now, it's true, the family is not rejecting what he's doing on the basis of thinking he's evil. They just think he's crazy. It's out of love, not out of hatred, that they're going to interfere with him. It's out of love, not hatred, like the scribes and the Pharisees. But their interference is wrong nonetheless. So think about these three groups and think about what this passage is teaching us overall. One little side thing before we get into the heart of it is that even as Jesus healed the blind and the mute man, even as he healed the demon-possessed man, even as he healed all these people in the first part of the chapter, our bodies are important to Jesus. Our bodies are important to him. In Christianity, sometimes we get this false idea. We make a false dichotomy or division between two things, and we say the spirit is good, but the body is evil. And that's not right. Our bodies are fallen. They're under the curse of sin, but they themselves are not evil. Evil comes from the heart, not from the body. From the heart, not from the body. Jesus cares for the body, and he wants to heal us. Sometimes there's something more important that he wants to do in our heart. And so frequently we don't have that healing here and now that we long for, that we desire, that we pray for. But when we don't have it, we can take comfort in the fact of recognizing that our bodies are important to God. He does have the power, and if he's not healing us, it's because he's doing a greater and a deeper work, and we can trust him nonetheless. Another thing to note in this passage is that the opposition to Jesus is getting more serious. It's getting more confrontational. It's getting more direct. But Jesus is going to continue to fight. There's a spiritual war going on. He's right in the middle of it. Another thing to notice here is that in the way that people are forming their opinion of Jesus, they're revealing something about themselves. Did you notice that? The family says, look, he's not thinking straight. He's deluded. He's confused. He's mentally unstable. Well, guess what? They're not thinking straight because they're not understanding what the Messiah is all about. They're not thinking straight. They're confused. They're deluded as to what the Messiah was really going to do. They're deluded as to the true nature and character and work of Jesus. So be careful when we form our opinions about what Jesus is doing in a certain situation. It's really going to reveal more about ourselves than it is about him. Think about the scribes and the Pharisees. They're saying he's evil. Well, guess who is evil here? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the scribes and the Pharisees who were opposing the work of God. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, and you seek to do the deeds of your father. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And now you're lying. So Jesus, again, that's in the Gospel of John, is telling them, look, your accusation of evil is really only revealing the evil in your own heart. Be careful when you accuse someone else. When you accuse someone else of sin, oftentimes what you're recognizing is something in your own heart that you're applying to them, that you're assuming they're guilty of in their own heart. Be careful of that. Be careful of how you conclude what God is up to, because oftentimes it's based on your own assumptions and the state of your own heart. Be careful. Be careful about accusing God of any wrongdoing. But I think the primary thing that God wants us to get out of this passage is to face head on the issue of who Jesus is. Okay, we already mentioned we have three different opinions of who Jesus is. You know, the opinion that he's out of his mind, the opinion that he's evil, and that the opinion that he's anointed by God to speak truth and to work wonders, that he is the Messiah. Is Jesus deluded? I mean, we still have this idea today. Some people look at Jesus and they don't get the picture straight. And they think, well, you know, if only he hadn't tried to do this. You know, he was a really good man. He was a really good teacher. And he just was a little bit too radical. You know, if he just hadn't been quite so radical, you know, they wouldn't have killed him. And man, he could have done so much good. Think of all the teaching that we lost because he got crucified. You know, oh, it's such a tragedy. Such a tragedy. And they don't understand. They don't understand. There's nobody here saying he's a good teacher. Did you notice that? There's nobody saying he's just a good teacher, you know. No, they're saying he's confronting evil with power. This is not just a good teacher. He's way different from the scribes and Pharisees. You see that in the book of Matthew, where in chapter 7 and chapter 8, they're just amazed at the authority of Jesus. They're saying he's not just a good teacher. He's way different from the rest. He's got authority. He's got power. And once you recognize that, then you have to face this real decision. Then you have to say, okay, what is the source of this power? Is it just that he's crazy and he's doing things and he's just, you know, maybe getting lucky or he's just confusing everybody because he's just out of his mind? Is he deluded? Or is he demonic? Is there real power here that's coming through the forces of evil? Is he demonic? Is he evil? He's not just a good teacher. He's one or the other. Or else, he's something more than an ordinary man. He's God. Where does that power come from? Who in this universe is more powerful than Satan? God. God is more powerful. God has no problems binding Satan and casting him into the lake of fire. No problems. Jesus is going to return to earth with one word. He's going to fell Satan. He's got the power. Jesus is not a man. He's God. But if you reject that, if you reject that truth that Jesus is God, what are you left with? You're left with deciding either he's crazy or he's demonic. Or else he's just a good man and you have to throw out all this testimony about him that says no, he was so much more. God confronts us with a choice. He comes to us, he says, look, here are the facts. Here's the eyewitness testimony. This is what Jesus did. This is what he said. How do you respond to it? How do you respond to that? You look at this man and you recognize this is no ordinary man. Is he demonic or is he divine? Demonic, divine. Should be an easy choice, shouldn't it? It should be a very clear choice. The problem is, if we decide that Jesus is God, then we're saying he has authority over our lives. He has authority over our lives to rule our lives the way he sees fit. That's the sticking point, really, isn't it? It's not the testimony. It's easy to look at the testimony and accept it. The problem is we don't want to. We don't want to come under his authority. We want to live our own lives. We want to do what we want to do. And the only way to justify that is to say that Jesus doesn't have that authority over us. But are you willing to do that if that means claiming that he's evil? You can't do that, can we? So God pins us. If you watch the Olympics, I always like to see some of the wrestling. Man, it's intense stuff. And they're going for the pin where the guy's got his back on the mat and he can't get free. And that's what happens to us. That's what the scripture does to us. God pins us. He pins us where we can't move, and we have to say, I surrender. I surrender. That's what God's calling us to. He's calling us to that place where we recognize Jesus is who he said he was. He's God, and he has authority over my life, and therefore, I'm going to yield to that authority. I'm going to be his. I'm going to live his way according to his word. It's either that or take one of these weird positions that he's crazy or that all of this scripture is made up or that he's evil. I can't do that. So God calls us, come to this point of yielding to him, recognizing that we can have forgiveness from him. Did you remember what it said, what he said? He said, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. All sins. All sins. Does that just kind of make your heart rise up and say, wait a minute, you mean that time I did this, that time I said that, that time I didn't do this, you know, this causes my heart agony still because of what I did. All sins shall be forgiven. All sins, except blaspheming the Holy Spirit, claiming and being settled in your heart and mind that Jesus is all evil. Every other sin can be forgiven when you come to him as Savior and Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for how you speak to us from your word. Lord, we thank you that you are so logical and you're so clear that you bring us to the only conclusion that is real, that is right, that you are God, that you died to pay for our sins, that you died on the cross for us, that we might have forgiveness for all our sins. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways that we resist you, the way we think evil of you. Forgive us for all the sins we've committed, the things we've done, the things we've said. And Lord, for those things we haven't done or said that we should have. Lord, forgive us. We thank you that you offer forgiveness for all sins in you, that we can come to you. We can have forgiveness on the basis of what you did on the cross for us. Lord, we've sinned against you, but we believe that you died on the cross for our sins. Wash us and cleanse us from our sins. Free us from those sins. And Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might live in holiness, the holiness of your life, Lord, and the power of your life, that we might go out proclaiming the truth and being a light to those who are in darkness so that they might come to you as well. Lord, wash us, cleanse us, fill us, empower us, and use us for your kingdom. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.